Genesis 3:19 says, "By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." From dust to dust, we often say. So humans lost access to the tree of life, and since then we've all been doomed to physical death. Look in the book of Psalms, please. Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses. Notice a few things that he says here. Psalm 90, and in verse 1, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And so Moses is talking about God, the eternal nature of God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And God is eternal, in contrast to the physical life of humans here on earth. You see in verse 10, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away." Of course, Moses ended up living 120 years. Here he's talking about 70 years or 80 years. But what difference do a few decades make? What difference does a few centuries make, or millennia? When you're comparing it to eternity, it's nothing. And so man goes away. Verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Help me to number my days. In other words, help me to realize how short my life is, how frail I am, to realize the brevity of life. That's what we want to do in this lesson. Turn over to Ecclesiastes now, please, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And Solomon is writing about his exploration of life without God. And, you know, if you're not careful, you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you almost get depressed because of some of the things he's saying. But you have to remember, he's writing about life under the sun. When you take God out of the equation, life is pretty depressing. Life is pretty hopeless. And so he'll make statements like that that almost seem pessimistic because, yeah, life is pretty miserable without God. But even from that perspective, he recognized the wisdom of acknowledging the brevity of life. He makes the statement in verse 2, Ecclesiastes 7, 2, "It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting." Now, why would he say that? Just take the first half of verse 2. Why is it better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting? Is it because, you know, you go to a funeral, you hug the person, you hug the family, you say, "I'm sorry for your loss," you say all that, and you can comfort them and pat them on the back and all that sort of thing. Well, that's true. That's not what this is talking about. You keep reading in verse 2, it says, "It's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that's the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." And so it's good for me, because it reminds me I'm going to die. That's what this is talking about. I say, well, that sounds like a pretty morbid sermon so far. Yeah, I guess it is. We're talking about death. But isn't Scripture telling us over and over again, we need to think about this. This is important. It's good to go to a house of mourning. My dad struggled with heart problems for decades. Last January, Mom took him to the emergency room, and for 13 days they tried everything they could, and finally we brought him back to the house in Bryan. And he was on hospice for 10 hours before he died. That was January 29th of last year. And Dad was a good man. Dad was a Christian. He died with hope. We are certainly grateful for that. That carries us through. But, of course, we miss him. Mom and Dad were married for 50 years, and only those of you who've lost a spouse know the unique grief of losing a spouse. But it's been almost a year and a half now. Mom can go longer between cries now. And then a few weeks after my dad passed away, Nicole's dad went to the hospital because he had what seemed like a sinus infection that wouldn't go away and pain in his stomach. And I scanned him, found pancreatic cancer already spread. And the oncologist told him, nothing we can do. Go home, get on hospice, do your bucket list, enjoy your time with your family. And that one hit us completely out of the blue. My dad had been sick for a long time, but not Nicole's dad. You know, James warns us, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. And something like this hits you. And boy, you know the gravity of that verse. And we could go around the room tonight. Everybody knows this. Because you've dealt with it in your family, your loved ones. You know the truth, James 4 and other verses we'll read tonight. And so 99 days after My dad passed. Nicole's dad passed. He was a Christian as well. In fact, he served as an elder in the Woodland Hills Church of Christ in Conroe. And so if you'll pardon the personal references, that topic has been, this topic of death has been on our hearts the last year and a half. Our daughter Allie said last year, she said, I feel like we've done nothing but cry all year long. We finished crying for my dad and started crying for Papa. Allie graduated in May. Neither grandpa made it to her graduation. Here's the grandma's with, as soon as it comes up in a second, with the respective funeral brochures for their husbands. This is something we all share. We've all lost loved ones. We can talk about grief of everybody in here, loved ones that have passed away. And so we understand Ecclesiastes 7:2, it's good to go to the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. When I preached this back home, one of the young girls taking notes left out the U in mourning, and she wrote in her notebook, it's better to go to a house in the morning. No U. So let's make sure we understand. We got some great, diligent note takers up here, and these young folks are really paying attention. This morning, I thought, boy, they're paying attention to these marriage, divorce, remarriage lessons. It's a great thing. And so when you see mourning with a U, that means some of the people that are sad and crying. And when Ecclesiastes 7:2 says it's good to go to a house of mourning, it means it's good to be with people that are sad and crying, because it makes us think about spiritual things. And then in verse 3, Ecclesiastes 7:3, sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Or as one translation puts it, sober reflection is good for the heart. It's healthy for us to think about eternal things. In verse 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. And so it's saying this is why. So we want to explore wisdom for a few minutes tonight by thinking about death. Look in Psalm 39, please. Let's notice the point that death humbles us. Psalm 39, please. Verse 4. Psalm 39. And let's talk about the fact that everybody dies. Death humbles. This is a great equalizer. Nobody escapes it. It doesn't matter how powerful or wealthy you might be. Psalm 39 and verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you've made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. You know who's writing that? David. King David. But even kings die. Help me to know how transient I am. My life is like handbreadths. He's going to die just like everybody else. He's famous. He's powerful. Doesn't matter. Everybody dies. It humbles. Death humbles us. 1,000 years later, Peter said, brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Acts 2:29. He pointed over there. There's David's tomb. Jesus rose from the dead. There's David's tomb. Think of all the rich and powerful and notable people in the history of the world, the brilliant people, the distinguished people in the history of the world. They were inventors, they were tyrants, they were kings, they were leaders, they were heroes, they were explorers. No matter what they were, they have one thing in common. They all died. Nobody gets out of this. Unless you're alive when the Lord comes. They died, just like the poor and the nameless. All you have to do is walk around in any cemetery. You see all different ages, people dying at all different stages. Here's a mother and baby, and they're tombs next to each other. Speaking from an earthly standpoint, Solomon said, a live dog is better than a dead lion. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 4. And so death is humbling. It's not something we can beat. At best, it's something we might delay for a while, but even that's not guaranteed. Look at the book of Job, please. Job chapter 7. Job in his torment made comments about the brevity of life. Here's some of what he said. Job 7 and verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. Look in chapter 9, Job chapter 9 and verse 25. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. And so life comes and goes very quickly, swiftly. And Job had been a wealthy man, a powerful man. But he's just a man. He's subject to the frailties of life, just like anybody else. And so here's the torments of Satan that come upon him. Back again in the book of Psalms. This time we'll look in Psalm 49. In Psalm 49 in verse 1, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, O all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together." So the beginning of the psalm, the psalmist is saying, everybody listen to this. I don't care who you are. Rich or poor, I want everybody to listen to what I'm telling you. Now drop down to verse 10. "For he sees that even wise people die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish." And so we have a big bunch of ideas, especially in our youth. We say, well, I'm going to conquer the world. Maybe so. But in the end, you're still going to die. Just like everybody else. That's just the way that it works. Solomon said, no man has authority over the day of death. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8. The picture that's about to pop up is of a man named Brian Johnson. And Brian Johnson plans to live forever. You might have seen him on the news or on social media. And I want to read you the bio from his YouTube channel. It says, "Brian Johnson is the world's most measured human. Johnson sold his," and that means, you know, he gets blood tests all the time. He weighs himself, all these kind of medical exams and treatments. "Johnson sold his company, Braintree Venmo, to PayPal for $800 million in 2013. Through his Project Blueprint, Johnson has achieved metabolic health equal to the top 1.5% of 18-year-olds, inflammation 66% lower than the average 10-year-old, and reduced his speed of aging by the equivalent of 31 years. So he's really healthy, and he's really rich, and he's got a lot of time, he's got a lot of imagination, and he's trying to live forever. He's trying to be as healthy as he could possibly be. He wants to live ideally forever. He wants to live at least for 200 years. But ideally, he would like to live forever. He's 48 years old right now. He's trying to achieve the biological health of an 18-year-old. I guess that's peak health. I don't know. My daughter's 19 now, so I'm going to tell her. You're on the way down, Alec. You know, you already reached your peak. He calls himself a professional rejuvenation athlete. Time magazine wrote about him, said, "Johnson's quest is not just about staying rested or maintaining muscle tone. It's about turning his whole body over to an anti-aging algorithm. He believes death is optional. He plans never to do it." And so as you can imagine, he has plenty of critics. But that doesn't stop him, doesn't slow him down. In his interviews and speeches, he imagines whispering in the ear of people in the 1870s and warning them. He said, just imagine if we could travel back in time and whisper in the ear of somebody that's alive in the 1870s, what would we tell them? We would say, well, hey, there's these things called germs. You don't know about them yet? But there's these things called germs. If you'd wash your hands, you know you'd stop dying so much. And what would somebody in 1870 say? You're crazy. What are you talking about? Nobody believed him. He says, what if somebody from the year 2500 came back and whispered in our ear? What would they say? They might say, you don't have to die. If you could just be healthy enough. You got heart problems killing you. Stop getting heart problems. You got cancer that's killing you. Stop doing things that give you cancer. If you just stop doing these things, live healthy enough, you wouldn't have to die. What would we say? That's crazy. Everybody dies. And so he said he feels like he's just ahead of the times. And he's trying to teach everybody we don't have to die. I'm telling you, this guy is a true believer. He's going for it. He's trying to show himself as an experiment that this can be done. He said the proof of the concept, he's trying to use himself as that. He says, we know this is powerful about humans. When one human does something like the 4-minute mile or first flight, so many other people can do it. It's just one demonstration that needs to kick off an entire process. And that's what I think we've done. It's just proof of concept that we can meaningfully control our ages. And so he says all this in his interviews and on his social media. He says if the future could talk to us, what they might say is that we've reached a point of technological and medical progress where death is no longer inevitable. Or at least we might be able to radically extend how long. Okay, so what do you think? You can go to his website, buy some merchandise. Don't die merchandise. Look in James chapter 4, please. We referred to this earlier. How does that compare with Scripture? In James chapter 4, James says, come now you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet we do not know what your life, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. By the way, what is the right thing to do there in verse 17? The good thing to do, your translation might say. May I suggest to you, the context is about living with this awareness that life is short and uncertain, and that is specifically the good thing that this verse is talking about, living with that awareness. God is telling us to have that humility, recognizing we might die at any time and that we have little or no control over our physical lives. And so why is it good to go to a house of mourning? Well, for one thing, it keeps me humble. No matter how powerful I am, no matter how wealthy I am, I'm going to face that great equalizer. I'm going to die just like everybody else. Number two, death prompts us to take action now. Look at the book of Ecclesiastes again, please, chapter 9. We'll be there in just a minute. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Death is so final, you can't go back. Job said, "For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return." Job 16 and verse 22. The Hebrew writer tells us, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Hebrews 9 and verse 27. At Dad's funeral, I talked about Absalom, King David's rebellious son who was killed. And David's relationship with Absalom, of course, Absalom was trying to take the throne from David. So the relationship was pretty strained at the time that Absalom was killed. And that relationship was unresolved. And now Absalom's dead. It's not going to be resolved. He died in that state where father and son were at odds with each other. And so I'm sure that contributed to David's extreme grief. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." 2 Samuel 18:33. That relationship would never be resolved. Death ended any chance of that happening. Death is final. Death prompts us to take action now. When we think about the fact that there's coming this time, we don't know when, and it's all going to be over, it prompts us, if we're thoughtful, if we're visiting the house of mourning, to take action now to prepare for that. We were really blessed with my father and Nicole's father that we had some advance warning that they were dying. And I realize not everybody gets that. We count that as a great blessing that we had at least some days and weeks to prepare for that, where we could hug and say our goodbyes and talk and cry and do all of those things that you do when you know your loved one is dying. But death's finality is hard to grasp until it's there, until it's upon us. Especially when we're young, we tend to not even think about that very much. We think we've got plenty of time. And maybe you do, but maybe you don't. And so it's good to go to the house of mourning and be forced to think about the fact that time is not unlimited. For each of us, it's going to come to an end. And so think about how our knowledge of death changes our approach to life. We all recognize that we only have one chance at life, and so we should make the most of it today, right now. That's why we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Notice verse 10. Verse 10 starts out by saying, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." And that might be the part that we often quote. You know, we can maybe say that by memory. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And it's a good statement. It's a good thought, and that's certainly true. But notice the reason for that. Why is that the case? "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going." So when you're dead, you're done. That's why. So do stuff now. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Get to work. No redos. You got to work right now. And then verse 11 says, "I again saw unto the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all." How many really smart people, engineers, scientists, those kind of people, how many really smart people built the Titanic? But there's an iceberg. How many really smart people built the Challenger space shuttle? But here's that weather, whatever it was, that O-ring, and it failed. Time and chance overtake us all. As for Brian Johnson that we talked about, he lives in Los Angeles. He drives very slowly. He recognizes the danger of accidents. And he repeats this. Time magazine sent Charlotte Alter out, their journalist, to spend time with him. And Charlotte Alter reported, before he pulls out of his driveway, he utters his pre-driving mantra to himself, "Driving is the most dangerous thing we do." Then he pulls out slowly into the traffic. And I think maybe driving slowly over there might be more dangerous. But anyway, he's aware that he's trying to live forever and it would be pretty embarrassing if he died by an accidental death. He said, "What would be more beautiful irony than me getting hit by a bus?" And so we just can't count on life. 10 days, 10 months, 10 years, we don't know. And it happens and then that's it. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, this great passage we have about the resurrection. And we got more to say and more points to make here, but it's a good time, just even in the middle of our sermon, to just stop and think, is there something spiritual I need to do? And I've been procrastinating about it. Some sin I need to quit doing. Some sin of omission that I need to take care of. I need to start doing something. Is there something in my life that's undone that needs to be done? Is there a problem that needs to be resolved? We don't know when death is coming, but when it is, it's final. Our chances are gone. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. "For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so when our soul is at peace because our sins are forgiven, death loses its sting. So let's take action now so that we can be at peace. Number three, death focuses us. Death focuses us. Look in Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 16. Excuse me, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. What is important in life? Death focuses life. We spend time in the house of mourning. It reminds us some things are important, some things not so important. In Luke chapter 12 and in verse 16, "And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Nothing wrong with making money. Jesus is not making the point that it's wrong to make money. In fact, the Bible tells us that we need to be diligent and we need to work. If you're not willing to work, he's not to eat either. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. But the problem here was this man is neglecting God. He's going after this wealth to the extent that he's neglecting God, and his soul was weak because of that. It's unprepared. And then death comes. Now what? And so death focuses us. And knowledge of death, being aware death is coming at some point for me, focuses me now to live my life a different way, to prepare myself spiritually. Down in verse 31, he says, "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." And so while there are a lot of things that are needful and necessary during our lives on earth, it's the spiritual treasure that we'll need on the day we die. My dad loved his tools. That's how he provided for us, for my brother and I and mom. Dad was a mechanic virtually all of his life. He knew the Snap-on tool salesman well. If you're familiar with Snap-on tools, he always had a tab with Snap-on tool salesman. And when I was in fifth grade, Dad was test driving a car at work. He worked for Southwest Research Institute there in San Antonio, and somebody ran a light and hit him, major accident. And his coworker was a fellow Vietnam vet and wrapped his belt around Dad's knee, which was bleeding, and Dad had a broken sternum and a broken pelvis, and they took him to the emergency room. It was busy in the ER that day, and so he had to lay on a gurney for several hours before they could get to him just because they were busy. And so those were pretty terrible hours, laying there without attention with the broken pelvis and all that. But the reason I'm telling you that is because even while he's laying there in pain for several hours, he had the presence of mind. A coworker came to visit him. He had the presence of mind to say, "Lock up my tools." Because he knew he's going to be out for a while, and he knew that tools have a way of getting borrowed and misplaced and stuff. He'd invested a lot of money over the years in those tools, over the decades. And, of course, they're all still there. They're in Dad's garage. And we pretty much left the garage untouched. We walk through there all the time. And it's interesting, though, to walk through that garage. Here's all these tools, so valuable. This was Dad's livelihood and his hobby after he retired. And to think he doesn't need a single one of those tools now. But the Bible that's on his shelf is the tool that he used that allowed us to have a funeral with hope. Made all the difference. Same with my father-in-law. He was a huge Arkansas Razorback fan. And I'm not going to use the word brainwashed because I got family over here. But huge Arkansas Razorback fan. We put an Arkansas Razorback flag over his casket, if that tells you anything. I've seen United States flags over caskets. I've never seen an Arkansas Razorback flag over a casket. And we had fun with that at the funeral. But what comforts us now is the confidence we have in his soul. He was a talented song leader. There's his songbook, Pitch Pipe. And to think that he's getting to see and experience those things now that he sang about for years, that's what comforts us. Death focuses us on the most important things in life. You know, Brian Johnson is focused too, but he's focused on his physical health. He eats no junk food. He eats vegetables, various health concoctions that his team of experts has created. He takes, last article I saw, 111 supplements each day. Works with a team of over 30 doctors. He lives by what's bound to be the strictest health regimen of anybody in the world. And he follows this thing to a T. And he's all over social media. Go look up the latest iterations of this. But he wakes up, exercises, consumes a finely arrayed, you know, this is what's listed on the right side there, of nutrients, stuff that he's concocted and his experts have come up with. Finishes his last meal of the day by 11:30 a.m. so that his food digests before he goes to sleep that night. Undergoes various skin treatments, puts drops in his eyes to try to prevent cataracts. He uses other experimental therapies, anti-aging therapies, all that kind of stuff. Goes to bed precisely at 8:30 p.m. with his heart rate at 46. Gets a good night of sleep. Every waking minute, every sleeping minute of this guy is dedicated, is focused on his health, on living longer. By the way, if you're wondering about his religious convictions, he used to be a Mormon. He's got 3 kids. He was married, 3 kids. He was a Mormon. He's left the Mormon church now. He has a girlfriend now, but he didn't for a long time. In fact, he used to talk about nobody would ever date him, and he would list the reasons why no woman would ever want to date him. And the reasons are this. The reasons include, he says, eating dinner at 11:30 a.m., no sunny vacations, bed at 8:30 p.m., no small talk, always sleeping alone, and of course, they are not my number one priority. But I somehow, even with that, he got a girlfriend somewhere. And so that's his new life now. He's trying to reverse his aging, trying to go back in time and be as healthy as an 18-year-old. Now, having said all that, I'm in favor of people being healthy, eating good food, trying to exercise, diet, all that. The Bible's not against that. I'm not saying the Bible's against that. And it would be great if, through Brian Johnson's experimentation stuff, he finds some treatments that are good for the rest of us. A lot of what he does is just experimental stuff. You know, you don't know if it's going to work or not. But I hope he does find some stuff that helps us get rid of cataracts and helps us be healthy in some. That's all great. But here's what I truly believe, given what all these Bible verses are telling us. One of these days, even Brian Johnson is going to die. And it's going to be all over the news because how famous he is for this anti-aging and living forever stuff. But Bible believers especially are going to say, that's what we thought was going to happen. Because that's what the Bible tells us. And so death focuses us on the priority. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. You know, physical health is just like money. Here's a tool. It's good to have it. We can use it as a tool to serve God. We can use money as a tool to serve God. I can use my physical health, whatever that is, as a tool to serve God. We can do that. We should do that. But it's wrong if we begin to focus on any of that to the neglect of spiritual treasures. And so death focuses us on what really matters. It's better to go to a house of mourning because death reminds us, no matter what, your physical health is eventually going to go away. Then what? Number four, death causes us to turn to God's promises for comfort. Look in 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 4. I don't know how people do it without God. Hard enough when you have God, when your loved one has God, and they pass away. That grief is real. How do you face death? How do you grieve a loved one who has no hope? 1 Thessalonians talks about the difference in having hope and not having hope. Chapter 4, verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are promises from God. He's telling us how it's going to work in the end, and we can count on those promises. And He says, comfort one another with these words. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. We all die. Just like grass, we come and go quickly, but through it all, God's word is there. We'll always be there. We can always count on that. Aren't we thankful for His promises? And so when it's our turn to lie there, and it'll be our turn to lie there on our deathbed perhaps, but certainly to lie there in a casket, aren't we glad that God's promises are there? That I can't count on myself to always be healthy. I can't persevere forever on this physical earth. We have the illusion of being self-sufficient. But when we get to that point, we're dying. That illusion goes away. The reality is exposed. That is, we were never invincible. The only true power is God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Jesus here talking about the resurrection and the different paths that can be taken. There's only two. John 5 and verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so Christians are not wondering if we can live forever. We're planning to. Not the way Brian Johnson's talking about. We're planning to die and then rise again. We're going to live forever. And we're going to live someplace better than earth. As we were talking about Brian Johnson, did you maybe wonder or think, I'm not sure I want to live on this earth forever. Even if I could live 500 years, 1,000 years, sometimes I read the Old Testament, those people live so long, I think, I don't know if I'd want to live that long. Put up with the things of earth for that long. You know, your loved one gets to a point where you don't want them to go on in pain. My father-in-law had that pancreatic cancer. He gets to the point you don't want them to go through that, as hard as it is to lose them. You're ready for them to go. You're ready for that release. We're so thankful that we have this hope beyond the grave. And that we can leave this body behind with this pain and put on something that's imperishable. We live in that hope. Let me read one more passage to you, please. Philippians chapter 1. One way or another, the inevitable day of judgment is coming. What's our ambition? Paul said, Philippians 1 and verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, but that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And so we got two different philosophies to choose from. You can go with Brian Johnson and say, don't die. Let's just live forever here on earth. The Apostle Paul says, to die is gain. Which one sounds better? Which one's real? If there's something you need to do, spend some time in the house of mourning. We've been thinking about this for a few minutes tonight. I don't know when you're going to die. I'm not trying to be morbid. Hopefully we have safe drives home. But if there's something you need to do, think seriously about your soul. Don't take the chance. Something's going to go wrong. If we can help you tonight to make your life right with God, if you need the prayers of the brethren here, if we can sit down and study with you and just show you scriptures, let God's word convince you. If we can help you in a spiritual way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.